Here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table, no question is stupid, and we just want to try to help you put it all together. And having said all of that, the hot dog looked really good tonight out there, I must tell you, even though I did not have one. Well, we got two Charleses who raised their hand at the same time. Charles back here was first, and then I'll come to this Charles up here. Pardon me? Charles is gross. Yes, he is.
Charles the First. Here you go. The Charles the First.
Charles the Gross. That was Charles the Great. Gross, great, Latin, great, gross. I don't think it's Latin, but it means great. To me, it just means
now
gross.
On the mic, Charles the Great.
He was the gross. All right, Charles the Great.
All right. So, I got some Mexican guys that I work around, and come on.
Arriba, arriba!
Some Mexican guys that work for me.
All right, knock it off.
And these guys, they speak a little bit of English, but mostly Spanish. They're Christians.
Yeah, but the harder you hit them, the better their English gets. Go ahead.
I hear that. So these guys, like I said, they're Christians. They don't really have a good church to go to. How do you go about, you know, witnessing to them, or not witnessing, but like saying, because you can't really say, hey, come to my church.
Well, here's what I would do. I would get called Greg Kurnowski, who wants to start a Spanish ministry, who was a missionary to down in Guatemala, wherever he was, and he speaks Spanish, and he's got a real burden for Spanish people. One, if they're willing to come to church here, I'm sure Greg would hold class for them and teach them the Bible, and then bring them down here and work with them. If they don't want that, then I'm sure he could find a Spanish-speaking church for them. So that would be I don't have time to give you Spanish lessons to help you deal with it. So that's what I would do. I'll give you his phone number. If you got it, Judy's got it over there, I'm sure, if you want to get it from her. I'd call him, tell him your circumstances. He might be able to call them. He's been looking for starting a Spanish ministry. I'd love to start one here. But my Spanish is limited to Nacho Belgrande's, so I would not be very good at that. But he is the man. So it's pursue that and see. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good answer. And Greg's a good guy, so we're good.
Good all around.
It was. Just another question. Okay, let me get just Charles down here. He was next there. And then I'll
second
come back
Charles.
To you, Draco.
Charles the Second.
Charles the Second, yeah. Who was the King of England first? Well, that was Charles the Fifth.
Charles the kind of the same thing. I'm talking to a lot of my friends and trying to invite them to church, and we're a smaller church, and you talk about mega churches and how it's the bad idea about how people can sit in the back and kind of hide. And I don't want that because I love this church, and it's not just my church. It's your guys' church, too, and I don't want that to happen. So how can I witness and bring people in without making this a mega church?
Oh, well, that's easy. Truth. My preaching will guarantee it will never be a mega church. What are you doing, Bob? I'm looking for a war. Yeah, that's a great question, Charles, and I love you so much. You're such a there's no guile in you, whatever guile means. You're just a good kid, and I appreciate your total honesty. And that is an absolutely imperative question. As Curly said in Tombstone, capital. Anyway, how many saw that? Caught that in the movie? A couple of you. Okay, that'll never happen here. The reason why mega churches become mega churches is because they don't preach the Bible. And I don't think the pastors do it on purpose. Maybe some of them do, maybe. I don't think so. I'll give them that bit of a doubt. But a lot of things get working against the Bible and for the mega church concept. One, the pastor has the desire to think that bigger is better, and he wants his own status to be elevated And the way that they do that is by having a big church. You talk about a church, a guy's got 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people. Everybody automatically assumes that the pastor's got something on the ball. So that's a draw in itself. In reality, he has nothing on the ball. If he had something on the ball, he'd be running a church of 300. Because what happens is they create an atmosphere, as you said, for people who don't want to get involved, people who don't want to do anything. They can have the mentality that they're going to church and it's a great church because of its reputation. But in actuality, there's no growth there. There's no doctrine for sure. There's no preaching for sure. And, you know, I'll give you an example. You know, the Methodist church was, at one time, was a really incredible church used of God. Some of the greatest preachers back in the end of the Philadelphian church age were Methodists. Sam Jones, Bob Jones Sr., they were great Methodist preachers. They really were. But today, you know, I just saw this last week, and some of you probably saw it, that the Methodist church system structure is fracturing because you have a faction that wants to accept gays and lesbians and women pastors into it. And then you have the other side that actually believes it's still fundamental that, you know, it's a husband and wife is a man and a woman, and against that, or at least not willing to have it come into the church. And it's fracturing it. They had a big blowout here a couple of months ago at their convention. And now it's they just had a meeting this week in Kansas City. And the Church of the Resurrection over there, which probably runs, 5,000 people, 6,000, something like that. It's a Methodist church. It's a huge facility. You can't miss it if you go down 135th Street. Talk about a mega church. It's huge. And the pastor there, is on the side of allowing gays and lesbians to come into their congregation. And, so whenever you give human nature the free rein to do whatever you want to do, live however you want to live, but come to my church and you'll be accepted. That way you can live your godless lifestyle but maintain your Christianity, the appearance, because you go to church, you're going to pack the place out. I mean, that is exactly what has happened. And then you find the element that want to go to a big church, but they want to hide. They don't want to do anything. And that's just not true of the neo-evangelical crowd. That's true of Baptist churches, too. And, you know, they don't want to do anything, so they can go and hide. There's no accountability. If you miss 3 or 4 Sundays in a row, nobody's asking where you're at or, you're okay. You just get lost in the crowd. So, you know, it's a thing where that mindset has created the megachurch concept, that there's no accountability, there's certainly no Bible doctrine, there's certainly no preaching. It's all about social issues, and the social issues are the issues of our day, that the church has taken the position that if Jesus lived here, he would let everybody come in. And so we're supposed to be like Jesus, and that's the mindset that they operate under. They operate under that we're all God's children. And, you know, that teaching has been around for centuries. And, of course, that's not true. We may be God's creation, all of us, but we're not all God's children. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So it's a thing where the megachurch concept is, and I've told you this before, this is the second round of it. The first round was back in the 60s and the 70s, and it failed miserably. And this one will too. This one's even worse than the last one because we're farther away from the truth now. And, you know, back in that day, there was no issue with the gays and the lesbians and all of that stuff, or the drinking or any of the stuff that goes on today. It was still basically fundamental. And it failed in that. So what do you think it's going to do today when there's nothing left? There's no shred of doctrine, no shred of anything that holds people accountable. And you know as well as I do, you know, we all need accountability. And without it, then you have anarchy. And that's exactly what's happening today. So, you know, you don't ever have to worry about that here, because the thing that'll keep a mega church from ever becoming a church from ever becoming a mega church, or if you want to take the mega out of mega church, just put in a King James Bible and start preaching it. It'll reverse the process. In fact, I told the guys before. The guy says, "How do I get a biblical church going?" And I said, "It's easy. Let me come in for 6 months. I'll take it from 2,000 down to 300. Then you can really start doing something, because that's what you got to do. You got to weed them out. Nothing personal. Just preach the book, and the book will take care of it for you, because these people don't want the truth." And that's the problem. So yeah, bring them on. You know, we'll love them. We'll take care of them. We'll get them whatever they need. We'll help them, and you won't ever have to worry here about it ever turning. And the more people you bring, one day we'll be a mega church of 6,000 people. You know, and we'll all be lost in the crowd. No, I don't think so. No, that'll never happen here. It'll never happen anywhere where they preach the book, because in the day and age that we live in. You know, that's not popular today. And everybody wants to be popular, except me. So, that was a great question, Charles. Excellent question. But sleep well tonight, and that will not happen. I got to get Drake back here first. He was next.
Psalms 34:2.
Hey, Bob.
Psalms 34:2.
Hey. Okay. We're still going out in the Jeep. Going to go eat as soon as this rain's over with. Psalm what?
34:2.
Okay, 34:2.
What do you say about that? What do you say about the thing like going to eat?
I'm going to read verse 1, too, okay? It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad.
So is there any significance to David referring to his soul as her?
Yes, there is. First of all, to set a context, this is one of your millennial psalms. Anytime you find in the psalms where it's talking about somebody blessing the Lord with their mouth at all times, continually, that's going to be the millennial psalms. The psalms, from a doctrinal standpoint, and once you learn this, if you just apply this, it'll really help you. Psalms will break down doctrinally in three little formats. It'll either be a tribulation psalm, it'll either be a second coming psalm, or it'll be a millennial psalm. And wherever you go in the book of Psalms, if you can start identifying that context, then the rest of it's pretty easy. For whatever reason, most guys can't do that, won't do that, but that's what you've got. And many times in Psalms, it'll start out in the millennium, and then it'll fall back into the tribulation. And you got to watch for that. But if you just use the key words that we always talk about, it's easy to do that. But it's starting out in verse 1 here. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now, in Proverbs, we know that wisdom is personified as a woman. And that woman, historically, in a doctrinal sense, will be the nation of Israel getting God's word as God's wife. If we would make an inspirational application, it would be the church as God's bride. When Israel was where she needed to be with God as God's wife, which the Bible talks about quite often in the Old Testament, when she got the wisdom of God, then it was likened to God's wife being full of God's wisdom. So the wisdom in Proverbs is personified as a her or a woman. because doctrinally it'll be Israel. Now, like I said, if we make it an inspirational application, it'll be the church, because you are the bride of Christ. Where Israel is the wife of God, you are the bride of Christ. And we've talked about that before. Those two characters coming through the Bible, really all of the Bible hinges on it. In the Old Testament, God chose out a nation, a physical nation, Israel, to be his wife. And he married himself to her. And therefore, he takes care of her as a husband. In the New Testament, Christ has a bride. That bride is a spiritual body, the church. And that's why when you get married, most cases they read Ephesians 5, which talks about the relationship between Christ and his church, and then parallels it to the husband and the wife, clearly showing you that in the New Testament we are Christ's bride, female, and when you get God in your life and the Word of God in your life, then that wisdom in you is personified through you as his bride, so it's likened to a her. And that's why you'll find it in the Old Testament. And in this particular case here, being the millennium, it would be, it would be the nation of Israel. Now, I could take this, obviously, and put it into my own spiritual application, as many of you like to do. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. I'm going to do that. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'm going to do that too. So it fits to me. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. Paul boasting in the Lord all the time. It isn't boasting on how much you know. It's boasting about how good he is. See? The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So you can apply it in a practical way to yourself. But when you get into the Old Testament, I'm just telling you from a lot of experience, it's a lot easier to figure out passages when you start with the doctrinal first and then work your way backwards. Obviously, I say that, and there's some of them that are so clearly inspirational to you and me that it's like fall out of the tree in your lap. I get that. But when you get into the Psalms and some of the other places, you want to always establish the context doctrinally first and then work your way back. Because once you have the doctrinal down and you know it's dealing with Israel, then it's just a hop, skip, and a jump to the practical. The historical is always easy. It'll just be how it took its place in history. Obviously, historically, this is David. And David is talking, I will bless the Lord of all time. He's doing it. So if he can do it, you and I can do it. He's doing it historically. I'll do it inspirationally. Israel will do it doctrinally in the millennium. So that's how you figure it out, and that's what you got.
Thanks, Bob.
Yeah, that's a great question too, Drake. All right, back to Caleb here. Caleb Mueller.
This is from Kaz in England.
I'm sorry?
This is from Kaz in England.
Yes.
She has a question about 2 Kings 9, mm-hmm. 35.
All right, let's get there. 2 Kings 9, 35. All right, this is talking about Jezebel here, and it says in verse 35, and they went to bury her. But they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands.
Yeah, so she's just asking if, what the significance of the skull, the feet, and the hands being the only parts of her remaining. Is there any significance to just those three body parts?
Let's go back here and pick it up where we get a little in the same chapter. Let's go back and look at verse 30 at the paragraph mark. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tied her head and looked out at a window. And Jehu entered in at the gate and said, "Had Zimrah peace who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Wherefore, they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezreel, and the carcass of Jezreel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Now, we know from our study that Ahab and Jezebel are a picture of the Antichrist and his religion. Ahab is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Bible. Jezebel is a type of the Roman Catholic Church, or in a doctrinal sense, the religion of the Antichrist. She's a religious prophetess who has 450 prophets of Baal. She's a Baalite prophetess. And in that, we know from our past studies the connection between Old Testament Baal worship and New Testament Roman Catholicism. We've been through it many, many times. And you can actually find all of the aspects of Roman Catholicism in the Old Testament within Baal worship. So this is one of these places where the Holy Spirit of God wants you to see and understand more than just the story about a religious Baal prophetess named Jezebel. It carries on of what she represents doctrinally. And Ahab, as I said, is a type of the Antichrist. She's a type of his religion, which is found in Revelation chapter 12, 13, 14, and then 17 and 18, Babylon Great, the Mystery, the Mother of Harlots. So when she gets killed, the prophecy from Elijah was that the dog was going to eat her, which gives root to the famous expression we always use, and maybe not so much more, "She's gone to the dogs." That's where she went. But if you notice here, when they go to bury her, there's three things left. And those three things are significant, showing you that just because Jezebel is gone, which would mean the Roman Catholic Church is off the picture at this particular point in time. What a point of reference would that be? Would be the Reformation. At a time in the Reformation, when Martin Luther broke with the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, who for 1,000 years had had a death grip on Europe through the Dark Ages, completely lost that grip. And one might say, just by observing, that is a great picture of the death of the Roman Catholic Church, just like you have the death of Jezebel, that she is no more. And the two is a parallel one to the other, because what you have here is, even though Jezebel's body has went to the dogs, there's still some things remaining about Jezebel that God's Holy Spirit wants you to see, that she may be gone, but it's only temporarily, because what you have is the skull, which is the way her thought process or her mindset behind what she's doing, her hands, which represents the work that she's going to do, and her feet, which are going to represent where she goes and what she does. And, you know, again, in history, this is so clearly seen with the Reformation. The Reformation, she looked like she was out. And most writers that write on history of the church, when they get to the Reformation, because they're so out of touch with the Bible and the reality of the scriptures, they actually look at it that way. But, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. we have in history what we would call, which I would put in here as far as these three parts, what we call the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church may have lost her grip as a church, but the thought process that motivated her and the mindset that the devil was doing through her was far from dead, just like it was with Jezebel. Jezebel lived on. She lived on through the Baal worship that continued. She did her work continually through the hands of Baal worship and still spread it through her feet. So the reason why these three portions of her body remain is to show you that she may be down, but she's not out. And when we put that into a prophetic setting, it shows that after the Reformation, when the Catholic Church looked like she was gone and all the writers ascribed that she was, this is when she goes underground and you see that the mindset never did go away. The hands were still there and the feet were still there. So she launches what she calls the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation is something that you'll never read about in most church history books. If you find one, you better hang on to it, because but I have read 200 of them, and probably out of 200, maybe two or three even mentioned it and understood anything about it. So it's a thing where it was completely unknown to Europe. And the Counter-Reformation was Jezebel, through her mindset, the skull, her hands, and her feet, reclaiming what she had lost in the Reformation. So what she does is she does a number of things. One of the first things that she does is she counterfeits a missionary movement. And this is why you'll find that when the explorers like Columbus and Vasco da Gama and Magellan and Cortez, when they're doing their work and finding the New World, they're all Roman Catholic. Spain at that point, 1400, 1500, when these guys are doing it, 1492 for Columbus, they're all Roman Catholic. And Spain is the great sea power of the world. And she is claiming all of this land for the Roman Catholic Church. Immediately behind those guys came the Roman Catholic missionary movement. That's why if you go to Mexico, Central America, South America, they're all Roman Catholic church states. They're that way because the Catholic missionary movement came into that during that time period. And she countered the great missionary movement of the Philadelphian church age with the counterfeit of the fake missionary movement of coming in and taking all of Mexico, all of Central America, and all of South America. And we see that they're all today Roman Catholic, totally, totally through. And, you know, so that's the first thing that she did. And the second thing that she did was that she started what they called the Oxford Movement. And the Oxford Movement was a movement that the Jesuit part of the Roman Catholic Church, and to understand the Jesuits, you have to understand, put it in a context like America. America and our government would be like the Roman Catholic Church. The CIA is the secret organization that does all of the underground things that we don't ever hear about. They have their own black ops budget that nobody ever sees. They're constantly at work around the world doing what they do, and nobody ever knows about it, hears about it, and reads about it. And when they lose an agent and he gets killed, there's a big stone slab there at CIA headquarters that just has a star for that person. You never get to know who he is. They're an underground movement. That would be what the Jesuits were. The Jesuits were the CIA of the Roman Catholic Church. They were the intellectual mindset behind the Roman Catholic Church. And in actuality, they're more powerful than the Roman Catholic Church themselves. You've heard the story of the Black Pope, and most people don't understand that the Black Pope has nothing to do with the color of his skin. The Black Pope is the general of the Jesuits, and he actually is more powerful than the Pope himself, because just like the CIA is more powerful than the President of the United States, because they're doing all kinds of things out here he didn't even know about. And that's power. Power is not standing up and saying, I'm in charge. Power is you thinking you're in charge and they're doing everything they want to do and you don't know about it. That's power. So they started what was called the Oxford Movement. The Oxford Movement was, again, Jezebel's skull, hands, and her feet. She looked like she was out, like she looked like she was dead here, but prophetically, she was far from that. So what happens in the Oxford Movement, the Jesuits, first thing they do is they infiltrate all of the colleges in Europe. And this is where they're going to bring the intellect of the Roman Catholic mindset back into the captivity through the educational system of Europe. Now, this took a process of 200-300 years, so please don't think this started on Monday and they had it all done by Friday and then took the weekend off. It was a long process, but it was a process that brought Europe to where she is at today. Europe is amoral today. There is no morals in Europe. The great German rationalists, the great totalitarian minds came out of Europe. The great pagan philosophers came out of Europe. Every one of them. You take the great leaders of the 20th century that were great dictators, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Tito, Stalin, all of them were trained by the Jesuits either in a seminary someplace or through the educational system of their country. And what they did is they stripped them of anything that would hinder them from coming back to the Mother Church. And I know, and it's a weird deal. You know, Adolf Hitler persecuted Catholics just like he did the Jews, but he said, I was born a Catholic and I will always be a Catholic and I will die a Catholic. And they actually had a Bible verse on their belt buckles. Everybody in his regime was a Catholic. He was put in power by the German Catholic League. It's all goes back to that. So they infiltrate in Europe, first of all, and then later on in America, they infiltrate in, and their goal is to capture the minds of all of the young people, because they know that the key to any movement will be getting the minds of young people. Do you ever ask yourself why every revolutionary movement that ever started at a college? It always starts in a learning institution because they go after the young man. They don't want, you're not going to find a communist infiltrating John Knox Village. They're going to go after the young minds who are searching for answers, and the world can't give them any answers, so these guys pretendingly give them the answers, and they play to their old nature, and that's how it gets started. It's an incredible process. That went on for several hundred years, and of course, that destroyed any of Luther's writings or thinking about salvation Luther had an incredible impact on Europe. But 200 years after the Reformation, nobody even remembered who Luther was, and they're dead. The third thing that they did was Roman Catholic Jesuits actually went into Protestant seminaries and went to Protestant seminaries to be trained as Protestant pastors. In the Anglican Church, Church of England, and then, of course, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, and all of the Protestant churches. Then, once they graduated, they actually took pastorates in these churches and very subtly and very carefully brought everybody back to Rome. This is why, if you would go to a Lutheran church today, a Methodist church today, an Episcopalian church today, you'd have to go out and look at the sign on the front to know you weren't in a Catholic church. They all do baptism for salvation. They all have sacraments. All the priests, no matter what their denomination is, all wear the pomp and circumstance and clothes. They all came back to Rome. And that happened through the counter-reformation of the Catholic Church, even though they looked like they were out, like Jezebel. The thought process remained, the hands remained, and the feet remained. And they destroyed the Reformation. This is why, when you really understand church history and you understand God doing in church history, you see that the Reformation really wasn't the key, because it went nowhere. But God used the Reformation, because up before the Reformation, Spain was the great seafaring nation, and she was colonizing through Roman Catholicism all the land that she touched. There's an interesting thing about Christopher Columbus discovering America. Talk about the providence of God. Christopher Columbus, you know, he's the first one that went out, and he's given the credit for discovering America. He really didn't discover America. The aliens and the UFOs were here long before he was. I'm just kidding. But the Vikings were here long before he was. They just didn't tell anybody because they killed everybody. They had nobody to talk to. But when Columbus came over, he's given credit for discovering America, which he didn't. He landed down in San Salvador, not the continent, but an island out there in south. But when he's coming across, he's leaving Spain and he's coming across into unknown charted waters. He had a lot going against him. He's stepping out certainly by faith, even though he was a good Roman Catholic. Nobody would fund him to get it going, but Ferdinand of Spain did. And Isabella, because they obviously had heard the stories of gold that was over there, and that's what they were after. So they commissioned him, and he went out. He had three ships, the Nina, the Santa Pedina, and the USS Eisenhower, or something like that. The Nina, Pinta, and the Santa Marina. Santa Maria, Santa whatever, anyway. Three of them. Three gunboats. And so they're coming across here. And if you look at his course, he's heading right for the East Coast. And they've been at sea for months. Scurvy is running through. The boats are leaking. They're in trouble. The crews are almost ready to mutiny. And if he would have stayed on course, he would have landed on North America, Georgia, someplace around there, and it would have all been under Roman Catholic, under Spain. But God had different plans for America. So as he's coming and the crew is ready to revolt and mutiny and turn back, he sees some land-based birds that only live on land. So he knows that he has to be close someplace. So following his own instincts and trying to avert from being a victim of a mutiny, he follows those birds and he changes course. And he changes course from coming to North America and then changes course, and the place that he touches down, everything from that point is where all the other guys come from, and it all becomes Roman Catholic. God protected America from him. And God had plans for America. And so it's a great thing. The Reformation didn't do anything because it's dead 100, 200 years after it started. But what it did do is it kicked loose all of the Bible believers, because once Spain is gone as a sea power, and that happened in 1588 when she's going to invade England in the English Channel when she got sunk, then England emerges as the great seafaring nation. And what the Reformation did would break the stranglehold in Europe long enough that these missionaries could get out and evangelize the world with a King James 1611 version out of England and later out of America, but primarily out of England at that point, because America wasn't even discovered yet, or wasn't colonized yet. So we see that I always looked at it like this. I always looked at it like if you ever watched a coach in football put up a play, he'll put the opposite teams in zeros, and he'll put his team in X's, and then he'll have the on his team he'll have the X's, and then he'll have the quarterback, and then he'll have a tailback, and then he'll have whoever he's got back here. And then with the X's and O's, he shows the plan. When the quarter, when the center snaps the ball to the quarterback, all of the linebackers and all of the people on the line crush into the opposing force who's coming after them, and they hold the line. What the quarterback does is he falls back, he hands off to the to either the tailback or the fullback or whoever's going to run the ball, and they, because they're blocking, run and then run around and then make the touchdown. That's a simple little thing that you see all the time. That's what happened in the Reformation. The X's were the Roman Catholic Church. The zeros were the Protestants. The quarterback was the Holy Spirit of God, and the football was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the tailbacks and the running backs were the Albigensians, the Waldensians, and the Baptists. Quarterback snapped, the center snapped the ball to the quarterback. The Protestants crashed into the Catholic Church and held them on the line. The Holy Spirit of God flipped back, passed the ball to the Baptist, and they ran an end run to the end of the world, Philadelphian church age. That's how it went down in the simplest form. So you see that she wasn't done, and of course she came back even stronger than she ever was. And anytime it looks like the Jezebel of our day is out, I guarantee you she's not. And this is one of the great prophetic pictures found here that shows you the reference to the skull, the hands, and the feet. The rest of her was gone, but what was going to continue on was the way of thought, the what she did, and where she went. And that continued on in the Old Testament through Baal worship, even though she was gone, and it continued on in the New Testament through the Reformation, even though it looked like she was gone. So that's the great picture you have there. And that's one of those key great places in the Bible that makes you stay up all night and study the Bible. Did you get that, Caleb? Transfer that into English and send it over across the pond. I don't know if you guys are on tonight, but we love you. Oh, we love you. We're watching. Any questions, just fire them in. And okay, we're tired of Caleb, so if you want him back, we'll send him back over to you here. We're only going to give him a one-way ticket, though. That ain't going to happen. So, all right. And that's a great example of how you just learn what God is doing around you. Christians today are so limited in their scope. They can't see anything except what's going on around them. It's no wonder they get confused and wonder they get all out of whack. You got to step back and you got to see the big picture of what God is not only doing today, but the key to that is to see what he's been doing down through history. And then if you get where he's been and you get where he's at, then you can figure out where he's going. And it's a thing where, you know, and this is the incredible thing about the Bible. And I say this all the time. You cannot, and this passage is a great example of that. You cannot separate the Bible from history because they do go hand in hand. The God of the Bible is the God of history. We like to make the Bible one thing and history another. God will take care of the Bible. Man will take care of history. Boy, you're going to get fouled up going that route. You got to see them working together because they go together. Because whatever God is doing, he's got a plan, and that plan will be connected to his Bible. So once you start that route, you're good, and you'll get there sooner or later. So, okay. Next question.
This question is coming off the line. It's out of Genesis 25.
Genesis 25.
Let's see.
Genesis 25.
Verse 31 through 34.
(Clears throat) And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
So the question is about the birthright.
Okay.
And they're wanting to know pretty much how could Esau sell his birthright? Like, what was it that he could actually sell?
Okay.
And what was
it? His first question is, okay, and I'm going to do a little song and dance with this because it's a good preaching area here. His first question is, how could Esau sell his birthright? Same way most of God's people sell theirs today. Here we go. Now, the birthright and the blessing, you know, he schemes to get the blessing and he tries to get the birthright, and he gets the birthright. And, of course, there are two different aspects. And let's talk about the birthright here for a minute. The birthright was, and he could give up his birthright because the birthright was a physical thing. So he could give it up. The birthright was basically four things. The birthright came because he was the firstborn. So because he's the firstborn, that's where he gets the right of birth, birthright, just so you understand that. And as the firstborn, or getting the birthright, he is entitled to a double portion of the father's inheritance. And that'll be Genesis chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 19. So as the firstborn, he is entitled to a double portion of the father's inheritance. So you could see how he could give that up. Secondly, as firstborn, his birthright, he is entitled to the Abrahamic blessing of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, that he is going to be the one that God is going to work through to fulfill the promises given to Abraham. So you can see how he could give that up. As the firstborn, or the birthright, he is entitled to be in the line of Christ and can only forfeit it by sin. And this will be 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and Genesis chapter 35, verses 22 through 34. The fourth one, as head of the family, the firstborn or the birthright is entitled to the gift of prophecy. And that'll be Hosea chapter 12, verse 13. And Esau here is, now we can make a spiritual application to all these things. And I know historically it is what it is, but there's some great practical lessons here too. Because as a child of God, being born again, and you being born into God's family by a new birth, there's some things that go along with that birthright that you can forsake. And you may not be able to forsake him as far as losing your salvation, but you will definitely forsake him at the judgment seat of Christ. Obviously, the first one would be your inheritance. You lose the inheritance. The second one would be, for him, would be the Abrahamic blessings, the promise to Abraham for you and me to be the blessings of the promises that God gave us as Christians. You lose those. The third one is that he's entitled to be in the line of Christ. You're already in Christ and he's in you, but what it would do for you and me spiritually is the fact that we would not be the joint heir with Christ, because we would lose that blessing at the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, again, we would forfeit that by sin. The The fourth one, obviously, as head of the family, he was given the gift of prophecy. What does that mean? That means that he would be the spiritual leader of his family. I guess you know where I'm going with this one. You, as a mom and a dad, dads in particular, as the head of your family, through the birthright, right of the new birth, you have the gift of prophecy. You ought to be teaching your children the Word of God and giving them what the Bible says. But in each one of these, in a spiritual application, just as Esau did, you can forfeit them. Esau is a worldly man who hates the things of God. And in that, he's a beautiful picture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says he's a profane person. I had a guy preach one time, it wasn't very good, and he preached on Hebrews 12, and he said he was a profane person. And he didn't know how to recover from that. And so I got up and I said, that's absolutely right. He was full of gas. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says that his God is his belly. And the story here is, when you look at this in chapter 25, it's such a great character study. Of the way we are. You know, it's an incredible, it's a credible picture. I mean, first of all, as I just read those four things from a historical standpoint, that's a pretty monumental four things. And he sold it for a bowl of chili with some beans in it. I mean, he that's how little he cared about it. And to me, the greatest two verses in here that shows me exactly where we are at when it comes to the things of God is verse 31 and 32. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Here's his reasoning, and it's God's people reasoning today when they're faced with everything that God wants to give them through the new birth. And here's what he said. Behold, I am at a point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Are you kidding me? You see how he rationalized it? He's at the point to die. Was he really? If he didn't get that bowl of chili, he was going to die? I mean, he was going to, in the next 15, 20 minutes, he was going to die. I mean, there wasn't no bread on the thing or this or that. He couldn't go get fruit off a tree. He's that close to death. Really? But that's the mindset of somebody when the world becomes their belly and God becomes, and food becomes his belly and their God is their belly. And it's a thing where when you look at Esau's life, go to the book of Obadiah. Because of this decision, he faces the wrath of God the rest of his life. And you take a child of God that sells his birthright and throws those four things away, he's going to suffer the out of fellowship with God and the bad choices in life for the rest of his life. And it's a situation where that is one of the most profound chapters anywhere in the Bible. Even though it happened historically, and it actually took place, it shows you by the story and the example of both exactly what we're up against today. And the Bible says that. At the last thing it says about him in verse 34, and I think this is an incredible last statement on Esau. Esau despised his birthright. And that's just where it's at. And the blessing would have been the blessing from the father that he would have gotten all these things and had the blessing of God in his life because he was the firstborn. So they're different, but they are connected. But the birthright specifically had to do with the four things that pertain to him being the firstborn of the family. And you can make the spiritual application to it to put it right into play. I mean, it's an incredible concept. So that's what you got with the birthright, and that's why it's so important. and you can see how it applies into everything that they did back then. And Esau literally, Esau, from Esau come the Edomites. And the Edomites become a group that become servants to the nation of Israel. This will be 1st, 2nd Kings in most places. And then what happens is that they take the side of Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib against the Jews. And God chastises them for that. And he writes the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is the only book in the Bible that is written against a group of people. And if you read it, you'll find it's the Edomites, Esau's descendants. And historically, they line up with Sennacherib and king of Babylon. Doctrinally, the Edomites, wherever they're at today, and of course they're all intermingled in over there now, but they will line up with the Antichrist against the Jew. So there's a prophetic application. So when you read Obadiah, you're getting historical commentary. You're also getting a doctrinal prophecy going on, what's taking place. So that's what you got. Yes, ma'am. Another question?
Same one.
Okay.
What exactly do you mean when you said we lose joint heir by sin at the judgment seat?
You don't reign with Christ.
Okay.
You walk naked for 1,000 years. That's what I meant. So whoever asked that, that's a great question. I think you've been trying to get that question in for a couple of weeks. I'm sorry about that. But we finally got it for you tonight, so. I've been seeing it on a website where you've been trying to get it in.
I think you just answered this, but there's a follow-up question.
Okay.
And they said, what do we do with this inheritance? So pretty much she's saying, what do we do with the inheritance when we are in heaven with Jesus? I think she's talking about the millennial reign, what you just talked about, though.
Okay, so ask this question again. What do we do with the inheritance?
They're saying, why do we need the inheritance if we're with Jesus?
Why do we need an inheritance if we're with Jesus? That's a question?
Yes, sir.
That's a good, honest question. That's a great question. Now, let me explain. It looks like in the Bible that when this thing shuts down for us in the church age and we go to the judgment seat of Christ and then later have our millennial inheritance, it looks like that there's two aspects to it. We know the Bible talks about five crowns that are clearly laid out into the Bible. And it looks like that the crowns are given out at the judgment seat of Christ. And those crowns have to do with certain things that will, when you look at them, cover the whole Christian life, from soul winning to temperance to loving the Lord and all those things. And it looks like that those crowns are passed out there. There's a time later in the book of Revelation where it indicates pretty clearly that the crowns that we get, ominously, we get them from Christ, but we ultimately recognize that we don't deserve them because if it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't have them. So the Bible gives the indication that we come in and lay those crowns at his feet. Now, I'll just stop here for a second and talk about this one, and then we'll move into the other one. Somebody might ask the same question. Well, what is the big deal with the crowns if you're going to be with Jesus? And, of course, the answer to that is if you don't have any crowns, it means that all of your Christian life you basically did your own thing and took what he did on the cross meant nothing to you. You're an Esau. You despised everything about God. Your God was your belly. And while everybody else is coming in praising the Lord, giving God the honor and glory for what, not only who he is, but what he's done in their life and allowed them to do, and they're standing there saying, Lord, I've got 18 wheelers out here loaded with crowns, And, you know, I don't deserve them. So I appreciate you giving them to me, and I love you for giving them to me, and thank you for all the goodness you've been for me. But at the end of the day, you deserve them. So I'm going to have my boys back up these dump trucks, and we're going to put them right at the feet of your throne, if that's okay with you. And I just want you to know I love you. And you back them up and dump, what, 6 million crowns at his feet? Then you walk up and say, Lord, I got a half a Snickers bar. Would that help? You got nothing. And your hymnal there, I don't know exactly where it's at, but is a song in there called, And Must I Go In Empty Handed? And it's a song written about the fact of somebody going in on that day and have nothing to lay at his feet. Now, I would say this, this is just a wild exaggeration on my part. I would say in that day when you now have the mind of Christ and you now realized everything that God has done for you, and you now realize every sacrifice that he made, you now realize the whole plan of God and his mind of how you fit in, and then you also realize right behind that, like a hungry giant coming home for lunch, you did nothing with it all your life. How the idea of, though, I'm with Jesus is going to really suffice in that moment of time. It won't. And it'll come to the place where I would say at the judgment seat of Christ, probably, there'll be God's people begging God to go down back in time just 5 minutes to serve him, and it won't happen. And so you get no crowns, and when everybody goes in and lays those crowns at his feet, bringing the adoration and the honor and glory to him because he's the one that really deserves it, and we give back to him what he's given to us, you'll have nothing to do. And I just don't think the fact that you're saved and with Jesus is going to cut it, in my humble opinion. Then we move on to the inheritance, where the crowns seem to have to deal with the judgment seat. The inheritance deals with reigning with Christ as the joint heir. And we know from the Bible that the millennium is a 1,000-year reign where we actually reign with him. He's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. We're reigning with him over all the earth, and we're a joint heir with him. We're equal with him. And yet, we also know that there will be people who will be denied that reign, and they will not reign with him. They'll lose that reign because, just like the blessings and the birthright, they're connected, but they're different. The crowns and the inheritance are different, but they're connected. When you lose the crowns, you lose the inheritance. And so, for 1,000 years, while everybody is reigning with him, and the whole assembled world now knows who Christ is, and everybody understands what's going on and what God did, you will stand out like a sore thumb because everybody will recognize that you were a child of God, that all your life God had a plan for you. He died for you. He saved you. He put everything in your world that you could give him that time in your life to give him what he needed to get his plan done, and you did your own thing. Somehow, this is just me probably, somehow, I just don't think standing there, well, I'm going to be with Jesus, is going to cut it either. I mean, it's going to come into your mindset that all that he did for you and all that you didn't do for him. I don't see much comfort in the fact that I am with Jesus. I think a lot of people are going to be, again, begging God to go down and just give me 5 minutes, 30 seconds, just to speak the name of Christ because they didn't do it. And add insult to injury. Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the people that lose their inheritance also lose the clothing. And the nakedness of their shame appears, and for that 1,000 years, not only do they lose their inheritance, but they walk naked for 1,000 years as a symbol to everybody out there that I was the guy who all of my life kept it for myself and didn't do anything, and I was not willing to bear the nakedness of Christ's shame that he hung on the cross for me, so now I'm bearing it myself. I just don't see how just being with Jesus is going to make that okay. And that's, of course, you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be an incredible thing, and the millennial reign of Christ is going to be an incredible thing. And God's people are so far removed from the truth. I guarantee you, I would guarantee you this, you probably would not find more than one or two churches, if that, in this city that last year preached a message to their people on the judgment seat of Christ. It's an unknown deal, let alone a millennial inheritance and losing it. And the mindset, and I'm not saying this about this guy who asked this question, I'm not making any reference to him, but I'm saying that is the mindset. I had a guy tell me one time that he didn't care about the judgment seat of Christ, didn't care about the rewards, and didn't care about the deal, because as long as he got to go to heaven, that's all he really cared about. Now that is one of the most stupidest statements anybody could ever make. Not only does it say you care nothing about what God did for you on the cross, you're saying that your whole life has been about you and you don't care, and you're going to use God as a fire escape, live your life the way you want to do it, and then just show up in heaven and say, man, I made it. I'm pretty good. Okay, so whatever I lose is all right. I'm still up in heaven. That's better than hell. Don't bank on it. I'm just telling you, man. People are weird today. Every morning when I go down and I feed my little dog Daisy and I take her out and she comes back and I go upstairs to get my coffee and I come down, she's waiting for me at the gate. She runs over to the couch, climbs up on the couch, lays over on her stomach or on her back and looks up and wants me to love on her. And every morning I say to her, you know what? I'm just sticking with you today. Because the more I'm around people, the better I like dogs. I'll tell you, God's people are the most ungrateful, are the most selfish, are the most stuck on themselves people on the planet today. The unsaved world has nothing on modern-day Christianity. It's all about us. It's all about what we want. It's all about, you know, who cares what God did for me on the cross. As long as my day's good and I'm happy and I have all I want and I get it my way, the rest really doesn't matter. Is that ever going to come to a screeching halt at the judgment seat of Christ? And somehow, I just don't think the fact that here I am up in heaven with Jesus is going to get you through it. Anyway. Yes, ma'am.
So why did Jacob want the birthright so badly? And is that a picture of someone or something trying to steal our rewards?
Well, Jacob is actually not much better than Esau. So we don't want to put him up on a pedestal and put him into the Christian Hall of Fame just yet. But he's smart enough to know that it's something that he wants, because he sees the benefit. Now, you got to remember something between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is, in the New Testament, we can connive to get things and it works out bad for us. In the Old Testament, you could connive to get things, and if he got these, he obviously became the blessings of God through it, because everything he got with it. But he paid a price for it, see? So it's a thing where it's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how God deals with it back there. He was smart enough to know that he wanted that birthright. He was dumb enough that if he'd have just waited, Esau would have forfeited by sin and he would have got it anyhow. So, but here again is another great example to us of how Christians will connive to get what they want when they really don't have to, because if you just do what's right, God will give you the desires of your heart anyhow. Amen. But Jacob, he's a picture of a worldly Christian, and he's always conspiring to get what he wants, and he pays the price for it. I mean, he goes from one problem to another, and he never gets out of it. And here again, he goes into his daddy, puts on his sheepskin, pretends he's Esau and deceives his daddy, got the blessing, got the birthright. Man, I'm really doing good. Look how smart I am. 30 years later, he's got 12 boys, one of them Joseph's. They put him in a hole. They get a dead sheepskin and bring it back and deceive their daddy the same way their daddy deceived his daddy. In other words, it carries on through your family. It just didn't rest with Jacob. Deception is something you teach your kids. And you teach your kids by being deceptive. And, you know, and it's a thing where that's exactly what he did. And he didn't have to do that. But he's the kind of guy that he just can't wait on God. And he wants to get in there and he's going to make it happen his way, and he's going to make it happen. And it's a thing where there's a lot of God's people like that. And, you know, it's a thing where he's a schemer. He works at everything. He finds the angle that's going to suit him and then tries to work God into the angle instead of letting God work all the angles. But there are a lot of God's people like that. So, yeah, he didn't have to do that. He could have just bided his time and walked with God and done what was right, and he'd have got it because Esau hated it anyhow. And he's gonna mess it up and going to get to the place where he loses it. But there again, it's a picture of a child of God getting ahead of God and getting what you think you want, but then paying the price that you got instead of waiting on God give it to you when it's priceless free. God, <amen. laughs> that help you?
Yes.
Okay. I'm back here. I got one on the internet back here I want to get first, and I'll come back around here. We got time.
If you're saved before the rapture and get your glorified body, are you saying you'll stand for 1,000 years naked in your glorified body?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know what? I can't think of a more shameful thing. I can't think of a more shameful thing for 1,000 years than for a child of God in a glorified body to walk around naked, bearing the shame. And you know what? People, some guys have a tough time with that. But you don't have a tough time with Christ hanging on the cross naked for you. See? I mean, do you think he had a 3-piece suit on up there on the cross? He was naked, stripped naked for you. And right now, he wants you to bear the shame of that reproach for him. And when you won't do it, you absolutely, glorified body. You know how I know that? Because the glorified Son of God hung on the cross for me naked. So you'll walk for him in a glorified body naked. You betcha you will. Absolutely. Best doctrine you heard today that you won't believe. Yeah, absolutely you do. I can't think of a more shameful thing on this planet for all the assembled millennial reign to look at than to look at you or me in a glorified body walking naked for 1,000 years and everybody knowing that there is a child of God that never bore the shame of the nakedness of Christ on that cross, so he's bearing it now. And the good thing is now, if you bear it now, what, 40, 50, 30, 20 years maybe? You don't do it now, you'll do it for 1,000 years over there, and there'll be no time off for good behavior. You'll bear it. No, absolutely. Absolutely. Unquestionably. And somebody says, well, that's not taught very much today. Hey, I can't help it that people don't know anything about the Bible. That's not my job. I'm telling you, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll get it, maybe. He says that we have a body made with hands, but we want that body to be clothed. And it says, some shall be found naked. And then in Revelation it says, let not the shame of your nakedness appear. And you know what that appearing is? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14. Run the verses. Don't get hung up in your stupid pastor. He may not be stupid. He may just be an idiot. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you got me going now, so you're careful here. Got to bolt.
Actually,
me in.
I don't have a question. I would like to ask for a favor for our church to pray before we leave.
A who?
I wanted to, instead of asking a question, I actually wanted to ask for a prayer.
Okay.
For our church. My daughter's father has been asking me questions. He came for her graduation.
Your daughter's who?
Dad.
Okay.
Came for graduation, and over that time, we moved here in 2008, and over that time, the course of that time, of course, we're at odds, but he's watched the girls and with testimony
sure,
over time,
absolutely.
And then he's been watching God and my our blessing and that's happened in our lives, and then just watching, right?
Sure.
And he came up for graduation. I hadn't seen him since we moved here. And I got to witness to him and talk to him for about an hour about everything. And ever since graduation, which was last Sunday, he's continually asked me questions about salvation and about all that. And this morning, I prayed at, it was 8 o'clock my time, and I just said, you know, Lord, I've planted the seed, and I prayed about it, and it's up to you to water it. And all that, and then I started singing that song about, you know, where you come to the garden alone and walking with me. And I was singing that song after I'd said my prayer on my way to work. Well, he texted me before we came to Bible study, and he said, "Does God speak to you?" And I answered him, and he answered back. He said, "God kept telling me that I needed to walk with him." He said, "I kept hearing it all day." And I said, well, when did that start? And he said at 9 o'clock, which was at 8 o'clock when I was,
sure.
Yeah. So anyways, he's struggling with that right now, this very moment, and reading the verses that I gave him about
Amen.
Salvation. So can we just pray about that?
His name is Jim?
Jim.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, let's put Jim on our prayer list, then. Let's pray for him. That's great. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Back over here, somebody. Yeah.
You talked about with Esau being the oldest son, and with his birthright, he gets a double portion. And how you talked about in Deuteronomy 21:17, it talks about the oldest son getting a double portion. Does that apply to us as Christians today, like when people make out a will to their children to give their oldest child a double portion, or is that
no,
just
I mean,
an Old Testament thing?
I mean, obviously, if there are probably families out there that might do that, but that's not a fixed thing. It was in Israel's day because that was their culture. But I'm not going to say that there isn't somebody out there and says, well, you know, so's my oldest boy and he's really held things together, so I'm going to give him more than I do the other kids. That happens all the time. But that's just because the dad wants to do that. It's not because there's some, but that wasn't the case back then. That was the structure of their culture. And it went that way, yeah. It was under the law, actually, like it's read in Deuteronomy, yeah. Well, we'll hold up there. Good Bible study tonight. My goodness, great questions.